just the last chance to stretch your legs. So it's really my pleasure to be here with you this morning and to share God's word with you. As you know, we're in the midst of our study in Psalms. And so why did I pick Psalm 39? I really have no idea. It was one that was unfamiliar to me. And I thought, well, I should probably get to know this. And I'm really glad that I did. The first thing that you'll notice, besides me not having the Holy Grail and back to Mexico, is that I changed the title of your handout to, can you hear me now, from Independence. We did just have Independence Day, so it would have fit well, but I think that can you hear me now will fit a little bit better, and hopefully you'll see why. So since I'm a song leader here at DBC, probably will come as no surprise to you that music has played and has continued to play a big role in my life. In fact, my wife and I even met in choir at UMD, and so, you know, music has been a big part of many parts of my life. Now, you'd think that since that's the case, that I would know a lot of lyrics and know songs really well, but one of Kristen and my favorite things is to catch each other making mistakes with song lyrics. Anybody do that? Yeah? Anybody enjoy when other people make that mistake? Yeah. Raise your hand. Okay, good. Well then, this will be a good place to start. So, especially me, let's be honest. And I have an excuse though. I don't know if it's a very good one, but you know, growing up with my mom and my sister, when we moved here to Minnesota, we didn't have very much money. We didn't have a nice stereo. In fact, I thought I was pretty cool when I got a FM clock radio in my room. I thought I had died and gone to heaven, you know. One little speaker, but it was FM. So such was my passionate yet admittedly spotted exposure to music in the 80s, okay? Now, here's how one of my favorite ones went down. You can see this is the continent and country of Australia, and most of you probably know the nickname for this, which is The Land Down Under, also a great 80s song, right? So a few months ago it came on the radio and Kristen and I were singing along to the part where the songwriter meets a man in Brazil. You know this part? He was 6'4", full of muscle, right? And then I sang the next part, which I've been singing since I was 14 years old. I said, "Do you speak of my language?" He just smiled and gave me a bit of my sandwich. To which my wife's head snaps over and she said, "What did you just say?" So I repeated it. Oh, man. Well, now that I've lived a little bit, I have learned about this stuff called Vegemite, which is something in Australia that they, it's a spread that they put on bread and other things. And so the guy meets this dude from Brazil, and he said, "Do you speak my language?" And so the guy that he meets just smiles and gives him a Vegemite sandwich, which explains why the songwriter says, "Oh, do you come from the land down under?" He just smiled and gave me a bit of my sandwich. Why would he say, "Oh, do you come from the land down under?" Where they give people bites of their sandwich? Oh, boy. So we laughed pretty hard at that. I'm sure there's more to come. So that was pretty harmless. But, you know, until a few years ago, I lacked the background knowledge to provide context so that I could predict and understand the words. And while this was great entertainment for my wife and a little bit embarrassing for me, it was, you know, no harm done. But if we're going to understand God's word, we need to have background knowledge to provide the correct, the context, rather, so we can grasp the meaning. Now, this morning in Psalm 39, we're going to see David, the son of Jesse, second king of Israel, an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was also carnal, in a spiritual rut, thinking just like the unsaved, and miserable. And hopefully, we will learn from this honest personal account. Because like him, we are believers on our way to heaven, but with the possibility of thinking and living just like the unsaved. So, if you're here and you're not saved, then what I just said about David will make no sense to you. You'll say, carnal, what's carnal? Living just like the unsaved, well, then he isn't he unsaved, and so on. You have no background knowledge to understand the context so that you can make sense of the words. For you, there are still three key questions to be answered. Number one, where will you spend eternity? This is a question that each of you have to answer individually. And if you're here and you're saved, then I hope that what you're about to hear is encouraging to you, because this is the gospel. Number two, do you know with absolute certainty? And number three, why should God accept you? I ask these questions because really they're first on the agenda. These things have to be answered in order for you to learn anything from God's word. Most people answer these questions by saying something like, I think I have a pretty good chance of going to heaven because I'm not as bad as other people, and I think God will look at the good things that I've done and judge me or accept me on that basis. It seems like nobody in this world likes to talk about sin. But before you're saved, that's your biggest problem. You see, God's righteous requirement is sinless perfection. And so that's why this pace illustration shows that we all fall short of sinless perfection. We don't measure up. Most people, when they're honest, see this, even though they don't want to admit it. So they try to make up for it with their morality or their good deeds. But in Isaiah 64:6 and other places, God has also explained to us that we have been weighed in the balance and our good works are as nothing before him. Anything that we try to do to make up for our sins is unacceptable to God. So, is this true of you? Is this true of you? Do you fall short, and are your good deeds unable to save you? Or do you think maybe you can find a loophole? Well, Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's all of us. If you want to get into the comparison game, instead of comparing yourself to others and their sinfulness, you really need to compare yourself to God's righteousness. Do you measure up to his holiness? This is absolutely impossible to attain. And this is true of every human being. We have all turned aside and gone our own way. Maybe you're just afraid to come to the Lord, come to God, because you know how guilty you are. Maybe you're like someone who's afraid to go to the doctor because you don't want to hear them tell you that you're sick. Maybe you think God is angry at you because of your sin, or that admitting you are a sinner will be too humiliating. But the content of the gospel is that God's wrath has been satisfied by his son's sacrifice on the cross, which is just what we were learning about before we took the Lord's Supper together. His wrath was poured out. The cup of God's wrath was full, and he emptied it out on Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. You see, there was a penalty that had to be inflicted upon someone for your sins and mine. Why? Well, because Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. So God's perfect, holy, gentle, loving, righteous Son willingly went to take this penalty for us. In fact, he even paid for the sins of all people. That means that if you're here today and you're unsaved, or maybe you're listening after the fact, you can go to hell with your sins paid for. What's the difference? The only difference is accepting the gift, because it's already been paid for. We see that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. How foolish and how tragic to go through life with your sins paid for. Rejecting the gift due to pride or fear or maybe misplaced anger towards God. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. What wonderful news. All that's necessary to receive a gift is what? To accept it. Well, so you maybe you're thinking, okay, this is good. How do I accept it? Well, we know that salvation is by grace through faith, which is how you receive the gift. Through faith. Faith in what? Well, faith means that you're trusting or relying on Jesus Christ to be the Savior that paid for your sins. You stake your eternal destiny on that fact. So, if you're understanding the, getting some background knowledge so that you can understand the context, and then maybe you can make sense of these words, then you're ready to understand this. We are unholy as humans. God is holy. That's a problem. God saw this problem and he did something about it because he loved the world so much that he gave. What did he give? Or more importantly, who did he give? His only son to die on the cross so that whoever believes on him, what is the result? That you shall not perish, but instead you have everlasting life. So if you're unsaved, it's so easy to get saved. It's so easy to have eternal life, as this verse says. He did all the work necessary. Sonny said, it is finished. And that is true. All that's necessary is for you to believe that for yourself. I have to say that because before I start teaching on Psalm 39, you really, if you're not saved, you really need to get saved for this to benefit. But for a believer, if you're a believer here, there is also this unfortunate reality that we have to deal with, and that is that each one of us have a sin nature. Bum, 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 right? It's going to be with us until we die, cannot improve, will not ever change, and because of that, believers can live just like the unsaved. If you've been saved for any amount of time, you can attest to the fact that on your own, you are nasty, evil sinners, just like anybody else on the planet. And that is where we find David at the beginning of Psalm 39. So let's read the first three few verses together here. Psalm 39. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Now, we find David with something that is making his heart burn. And we're going to find out what that is. But do you see any mention of the Lord in the first few verses? No. And the reason for that is because at this point, David was independent from God in his thinking. It shouldn't surprise us that independence from God will result in sin, because all that we have and are in ourselves is sinful. Anything good has to be produced by him. That's the point, the first point. Can a zebra change his stripes? Can you change your height? No. Our new identity as new creations in Christ are only going to be apparent and practically enjoyed or evident when we are walking under the control of the Holy Spirit. When we aren't, and we were walking in independence, whether that is due to laziness and sloppiness or just outright rebellion, we sin. No big surprise. Sometimes God waits patiently for us, convicting us of our sin or just letting us experience the natural consequences of our sins. And other times he plays a more active role in chastening us so that we admit our sin and respond to him again. In David's case, he had taken an active role by causing physical suffering. I know this is kind of an uncomfortable one and sort of a strange thing to imagine, but let's read verse 11. Flip the page here, 39:11. Well, let's start in 10. David says later to God, "Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor." So in David's case, God had taken an active role in chastising him. In today's vernacular, God in his discipline is gently asking David, "Can you hear me now?" God's trying to get David's attention and to see his independence and his sin, and that is the immediate context of this passage. Now, in terms of the general context of Psalm 39, most Bible commentators will say that they don't really know the time of life that this was written. You know, it could have been when he and Bathsheba committed adultery, and then he had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed. It could have been later when he numbered the people. We're not really sure. Or it could have been some other time. But, you know, were there other times that David was carnal and independent from the Lord? Well, it's not in the Bible, but come on, really? Of course. I'm sure that he struggled with his sin nature just like we do. So it was during one of these times that we find him, okay? But what we have here is David, who is miserable. And he's suffering, and it seems that his maladies even threaten his life. They're getting to him in a big way. So he says, "I will guard my ways lest I sing with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle." You know what a muzzle is, right? When I taught second grade, my first year of teaching, my class was crazy. It was unbelievable. Like a 60-minute special, almost, you know? And it's definitely saw my need, but, you know, I love those kids, but it was a tough year. And one thing that I actually did a few times when we were walking through the halls so that they weren't just, you know, yelling and screaming, was I said, "Everyone take their pants, and we're going to walk like this today." So they literally walked to music class like this. And it worked, like, 3 times. Then I had to come up with something else after that. But David is basically doing that. He's saying, "I'm not going to say it. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut." So what can we learn from that? Well, we can learn this. That David, determined not to give unbelievers an opportunity to mock God, he resolves to restrain himself from saying anything. Verse 1. He doesn't want unbelievers to be able to mock God because of him, so he resolves to just restrain himself from saying anything. Was he successful? We will see. But David was out of it at this point. He was living independently, thinking independently, but he still had some respect for the Lord. He knew that his attitude would be a terrible testimony, so he followed the old adage, "If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all." And we have to admit, good desire, right? It's good desire. David didn't want to give the unrighteous an occasion to mock or blaspheme the Lord. I mean, certainly better than the opposite, you know, of complaining and swearing and stuff so that people can see, you know, laugh at him and say, "See, what a joke. Christians are such hypocrites." So, unfortunately, the means carry out this plan doomed it for failure. Why? Well, I mentioned already, because how many times do you see I, me, or my used in the first two verses? I got 12. 12 times in two verses, I, me, or my. How many times do you see the Lord mentioned? Zero. So what's the problem? Carnality or fleshiness is really just independence from God. And our lives really, you know, our lives aren't a vacuum. If the Holy Spirit isn't in charge, our sin nature is. Now, let's think about the answer to the question, did it work? Was he successful? Well, yes and no. You see, he did keep quiet. He didn't give the unrighteous or the evil an opportunity to blaspheme God. But the problem was an internal one, wasn't it? That reality had not changed. Communication is an interesting thing, if you think about it. After all, what is speech? Speech is just air passing over my vocal cords to create vibrations in the air so that you can understand what somebody else is trying to communicate, right? It's a physical, thing that happens. It's a good word, I'm just missing it right now. Phenomenon. There it is, phenomenon. But the reality is already decided by what? The reality is in here. What you hear is coming through the air is just a physical phenomenon. So the reality was the problem, not necessarily just what he was saying, and that hadn't changed. So yes, he didn't cause sound waves to pass over his vocal cords and through the air so that unbelievers could understand his complaints and mock God for his supposed unkindness, but the mental reality had not changed. David was still just as miserable as before, even though he kept his mouth shut. In fact, he couldn't contain his frustration and his anger any longer. So, why is that? Well, because as our Lord taught, out of the heart, out of the abundance of it, the mouth speaks. Or said another way, you spill what you're filled with, right? I've heard that a lot of times. So he was still independent, still miserable, still fuming, and still angry. And it's easy to criticize David here, but remember, he was suffering physically, and that can really get to you, can't it? Back trouble, joint pain, or whatever we suffer with, it can really wear you down. And so it's easy to judge people until you're suffering physically, and then you start to realize, man, it's with you all the time. And this was getting to David. Now, in his case, God was trying to get his attention. God was disciplining him. But most of the time, when we experience physical suffering, it's because of the curse, right? Or because of accidents or whatever. Many, maybe even most people suffer because of the curse. And may I suggest to you that in some cases, even mental illness has nothing to do with spirituality or lack of. It has nothing to do with thinking right. And it has to do with the curse. We're broken. A physiological breakdown. Sometimes. In this case, though, David's physical suffering was because God's loving hand of correction was trying to get his attention. And David started to crack emotionally. But David had kept his mouth shut. Good for you, David. He succeeded as far as outward appearances, but not in his heart, which is what the Lord is concerned. So from this, let me suggest that we can take away this. Believers can succeed outwardly, but remain relationally separated from God. I know this isn't any surprise to you, but it's good to be reminded of. We can look right on the outside. We can succeed outwardly but remain relationally separated. Why? Because as God taught us here in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If you're like me, then you may fall into the trap of thinking that the Christian life is about acting a certain way, looking a certain way, speaking a certain way. We even at DBC have like little DBC-isms, you know. Could comb his head with a rake. You know, we know what that means, right? He's all puffed up with a big head and he's proud. Whatever. We use those things and we think that if you're part of the club, the Christian club, that we'll look and act and talk in a certain way. Not that those things are wrong in themselves, but the Christian life is about enjoying a relationship with Jesus Christ individually. And the fact that we're all saved and sanctified by grace through faith means that we can't earn God's blessing. He loves every single one of us with the personality and the tastes that we have. Which is not to say that we can live in sin and please him. It grieves our Father when we live under the domination of our evil nature that used to own us. So while we know that his anger and righteous demands for justice have been satisfied so that he doesn't punish his children, because he already judged sin, he doesn't punish his children, we also know that he is pleased when we allow him to transform us into the image of his Son, which is his purpose for every believer, right? But this is a tricky balance to strike between legalism and license. It's not legalism, I hope you would agree, to use the word should. Is should a bad word? That kind of depends, I guess. Because we should respond to God's love for us, and when we do, or when we are, we will manifest the fruits of the Spirit. We should respond to his love and grace. But at the same time, it's not gracious to proudly judge one another and point out some outward example of behavior that's supposed to be the standard for what a Christian looks like, right? It's a tricky balance, this outward correctness, but inward separation relationally from God. Grace produces love. Fear comes from legalism. How many Bible-believing Christians would say, that's a good example of a believer right there? That's how we should look, right? He's happy, friendly, clean cut, but never like this guy. Got doubts about him, right? Not that I'm pushing any style or whatever, but would you rather encourage someone in the Lord and see them grow and thrive, or isolate and reject them because they don't look like the version of the Christian that you have in mind? Could it be that maybe we're judging wrongly? Because again, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward things, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, the Lord Jesus got to the heart of the matter, pun intended, when he criticized the religious Jews and he said, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They say the right things, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So, a believing child of God, when we're carnal, we have walked away in independence. That's where we find David. So when God chastises us, he does it in love to get us to come back to him again. Remember that. The whole objective is to change our thinking so that we can enjoy fellowship again. So the whole time God is chastening us, he is also patiently yet constantly asking us, can you hear me now? And God's chastisement is meant to teach his children this important lesson. And I left, I think, a blank for you to write this in. Many of you can repeat this. Just rattle it off from memory. Apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless, right? We can repeat it, we can say it, but do we believe it? David was a living example for us to observe here at this point. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was miserable. We oftentimes think the things of this world or the pleasures of our flesh are going to bring us satisfaction, but in the end, they always disappoint. So he's trying to teach us this very thing. But maybe you also forget, like I do, that in his presence is fullness of joy. So there's this. We want to avoid emptiness and a miserable, meaningless existence, right? But we also, that's kind of the negative. But the positive is that in his presence is fullness of joy. You know, we're commanded in 1 Corinthians 8:18 to flee sexual immorality. You know that verse? Now, that's wisdom that we all need to heed. But what's being assumed? If you flee a kidnapper, what else do you do? If you flee someone who's trying to rob you, you run from the criminal or the abuser, and you run to the police or someone that can help you, right? So we flee from sexual immorality or any other sin, but we flee to the Lord Jesus, our relationship with him. With that, all you're doing is trying to avoid sinful circumstances, and that is never going to work. Because what's missing, it's still really us. What's missing is the Lord. So we forget this. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. That's why he's saying all this. He wants our joy to be full. So yeah, flee sexual immorality, but run to him. This is like my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Remember, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. So he wants a relationship with us. And God's asking, can you hear me now? He's trying to get David's attention to see that life apart from him was miserable. So, overwhelmed with his emotion, David lets it all out. And here we notice a turning point in verse 4. You see, David starts pouring out his heart to God, asking to see things from a different perspective. And that is the beginning of wisdom. So, we already read through verse 4. Notice with me, or through verse 3. Notice with me verse 4. David says, finally, the first time he mentions the Lord in the first three verses, he starts with, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as hand breaths, and my age is as nothing before you. This signifies a shift in his thinking, which is exactly what was needed. Overcome by suffering, David takes his complaints to who? Finally, the one who can do something about it. Before, he's trying to do it on his own, you know, control his tongue, and it wasn't working. Now, he's taking it to the Lord, and he's saying, Father, give me some perspective. Please, I can't stand this anymore. He's finally communicating with one who can actually do something. Sometimes we get so stuck in our thinking into a certain schema that we can't see any other possibility. Is the pen working on this? Or just pick it up, Dale? You may be familiar with this, probably. Many of you are. Maybe some aren't. I tell my students at school, I want you to try to connect all the dots by making four straight, not curved, four straight lines without picking up your pen or pencil. There we go. There's two, right? Three, four. Impressed? Okay, this is the classic thinking outside the box illustration. Now, if I just touch it, we'll erase it. With the eraser side. Here's how I did it. Go down, outside of the box. Missed a couple dots, but you get the idea. You got to think outside the box. What we need is a different perspective. Because when we see things from our point of view, it's limited. And oftentimes incorrect. We see things like this. There are no single people my age that I would even want to marry. We're at the end of the maze, running into the wall. Or there isn't enough time in the day to get things done, or you know, I've been praying for my kid for 2 years or 4 years or 10 years, and they still aren't responding. I guess they never will. Looking at things from our perspective, there seems no way out. What we need is to remember God sees the plan. He knows who's going to get saved and move to Duluth or wherever you're from, and he's saved a mate for you. He knows just what to do in your son's or your daughter's life to get their attention, to work in their hearts at just the right way, just the right time. We just need to trust him and relax. We need that perspective shift. That's why we can trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our path. And through all of this, God is asking you and me and David, can you hear me now? David had begun the conversation with a request for wisdom. And when we're suffering, whether due to trials or sin, we desperately need God's perspective rather than our human perspective. Things like, who are you? And why are you here? What is really important in life? We need God's calibration in our thinking to get these things. And I'm not going to go into to expand much on either of these, but who you are in light of our position in Christ changes the way that you see life, right? It changes the way you process your trials or your fears or whatever. When we really let ourselves we immerse ourselves in God's perspective, it changes our outlook. And really, we need that desperately. So I don't know what trial you're in, or whether your suffering is maybe because of your own sinful choices, or whether they're just trials, tests. But what I do know is that when we look at God, at who God is and what he's done, we can see things from his perspective. We can rise above our limited, self-centered understanding and relax, trusting him, which is what is meant when we hear about divine versus human viewpoint. So when we see God's character, we begin to see that our lives are not about us. That's why he says in verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Give me some perspective on this suffering and on why I'm here. We are so insignificant and yet so loved. We are so incredibly weak, really, yet endued with incredible strength because of who our Father is. We need a different perspective. We're always better off with our eyes on our Heavenly Father instead of on our trials or on ourselves. Here's an example. In Lord, make me to know my end, okay? The universe is like decoration to God. He created this with a word. Mind-boggling. And I mean, this is just the solar system. And there are many, many, many solar systems in the universe. And this is just like window decoration to God. We realize that he created all of this by just speaking it into existence. And then here's the astounding thing. Here's you and me in that solar system. We're like a speck of dust compared with this whole Earth. And then our Earth within the solar system is like, you know, somewhere at the end of that little arrow. And then our solar system is tiny in comparison with the universe. That's how big our God is. And he created all of this with a word. Does that give you some perspective on what he's capable of? That's a great way to just let your mind just soak that in. So David's asking for a perspective on the significance of his life and the length of his life. And so here's another one. There's the past, there's the future, and here's all of man's existence. All 6,000 plus years of it. There's man's existence. It just helps to get some perspective on how long our lives really will last in comparison with eternity. Have you ever heard somebody say, heaven sounds kind of boring, just forever and ever the same thing all the time? Ever heard that? Or maybe you've thought it on occasion? Well, think about this. What's the happiest or most exciting time of your life? Maybe when you were, the day you were married, or maybe when your children were born, or something like that. Maybe you won a championship of a game or something. Okay, bottle that feeling, that emotional feeling, and that celebration. Okay, multiply it times 10, and now imagine that for every moment, forever. Does that sound boring? No, it's not something that we'll get tired of. It's bliss. Add to that peace and meaning, and plus we'll have jobs. You know? So heaven's going to be anything but boring. But here we are. We're just a little blip on the eternal timeline. So in our verse, David wants God to teach him that his age is nothing before God. So for your handout, believers live the entirety of their brief lives here before God. He says in verse 5, and my age is as nothing before you. I would like to point out, though, that we live the entirety of our lives before God, don't we? How would this change your perspective in the way that you live and the way that you think? If you were aware of the fact that you are before the throne of God in his presence all the time, whew, that is kind of terrifying, but also comforting, isn't it? It's humbling, but also an incredible privilege. But we live the entirety of our lives before God. And as we think about that, God is asking us, can you hear me now? In light of this, David recognizes that all of the things that man goes after are what? Vanity. Just like Job found. So in light of all those things and how big God is and our life is so short and blah, 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 pursuing a life with no regard for God is vanity. Craziness, crazy talk. Which can be convicting. What are we going after? Our hobbies, our interests, all these questions you can answer individually, but God's word doesn't say it's wrong to have things, but not including the Lord or doing it for his glory, it's just vanity. So we've seen David turn to God for divine perspective on his life. So his thinking changes, which means that he has a change of heart. David responds to the Lord with a change of heart. Now let's read verse Read verse 7 with me. So after this perspective change, David comes to the Lord and he says, "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." Is that a shift? I'll say it is, right? "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." That's like Paul saying in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. My very life is defined by you, Lord. My joys, my peace, my meaning, my everything is found in you." So armed with that mindset, suffering maybe would even be seen as a privilege in some ways. But if we thought this way, anything, whether trial or triumph, rejection or riches, all would be a distant second to our Lord. "Truly, my hope is in you." So God is asking David again, "Can you hear me now?" And it seems like David was beginning to hear God. Now, reminded of this, of who God is and what he had done for David and how David compared to all this, he also recognizes in verses 8 through 10 that, oops, sorry, I missed that, didn't I? Did you pick it up anyway from what I was saying, I hope? "Truly our hope and reason for living is the Lord." So armed with this mindset, David realizes, yikes, I have not been thinking straight. And so, included in this change of heart is confession. If we desire a relationship with Jesus Christ, confession of sin is necessary in order to align our thinking with God's once again. This is not feeling sorry necessarily, but a change of heart or mind. This is repentance, which is assumed in confession, as you will see from a brief look at 1 John 3:16. So just real quickly, because David confesses his sin in verses 8 through 10. In fact, let's read that real quick. David says, "Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor." He's basically saying, I'm sorry, verse 8, "Deliver me from all my transgressions." So he's admitting that he's been out of it, and that he's sinned. Doesn't say specifically what it is, but he generally says, "I have been thinking wrong." Now, 1 John 1:9, if, this is a familiar verse to many of you, if that means we might or might not, we, that's believers, confess, homo legeo. We already talked about where speech comes from, right? The things that I say emanate from what I think. So you can be disingenuous about what you say, but this is assuming that you are saying the same thing as God, because your thinking now is lined up with what God thinks about your choices, your sin. If we confess what? Our sins. Those are ours. We take personal responsibility. Sins is missing the mark, hamartia. Then what happens? God, he is faithful and just. Why is he faithful? Because he promised to forgive us. And how is he just? Because he's already been satisfied. His justice has been satisfied. He can be just, but loving at the same time, to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't get our salvation back, but we align our thinking, right? We align our thinking back with God. And so this is basically what David is doing here. It's in his change of heart. But maybe if you're a visual person, maybe this will help you. This is abiding. This is a relationship. Enjoying one another's company, spending time, okay? This is what fellowship with the Lord is like. I mean, we have an intimate, enjoyable fellowship with one another. But that can change. When it does, God doesn't walk away from us. We walk away from him in independence, like David had been doing. He was just doing his own thing. And because of how merciful God is, a lot of times I think he just lets us experience the consequences of being miserable, to try to get us to come back to him. But we walk away and say, no thanks, this looks better. I'm going to go do this or whatever for a while. So David saw this. He said, I'm miserable. I know why it is. My hope is in the Lord. I'm going back to him. And so confession is really this. It's returning to the Lord who was there waiting for us the whole time. We align our thinking with his again, enjoying him again. So we got a cruise here to finish up on time. David then found success in holding his tongue as he reflects back. He said, I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Ah, this time, same result, but successful because, or same outward result, but successful because it was God who did it. And we know that when we walk in the light as he is in the light, the Holy Spirit produces Christ's righteousness in us. Galatians 5:22. I wish we could go and see that right now, but I don't think we have time. Good one to memorize, though. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Apply that to yourself and ask yourself, whatever I'm doing right now or thinking or talking or whatever to my spouse or friend, is that the Holy Spirit producing that or is it my flesh? The flesh makes me think of this. The cost of sin is high. And God is infinitely creative at getting our attention, which is what he'd been doing with David for a while before he responded, right? We read in verse 11 that God can make our beauty even melt away like a moth. I should have brought up some pictures of people who use crystal meth. That's an example, huh? You ever seen those? Here's a dude, here's 5 years later, and they look almost like a different person, just emaciated and withered away. And it's a horrible thing. Because the cost of sin is high, and God is infinitely creative at getting our attention. He does this in love because he doesn't want us to stay stuck in our sin. He wants to shake us out of our stupor. Like in Psalm 103, he wants to redeem our lives from destruction. Write that one down if you want. Look at that later. 103 verse 4. He redeems our life from destruction in his mercy. But what about the results of our sin? Well, God may remove or lessen the consequences of our sin, but not necessarily. Think about this. Maybe the results of our sin following us is God being gracious. Maybe he knows that we're going to need a constant reminder of the expensiveness of independence, so that we stay dependent on him. I don't know. God might choose to remove the consequences for our sin, or he might lessen them, or he might not. But another thing that David reminded himself and God about was this, that he was a sojourner with God. Not a sojourner and a stranger to God, but with. We must remain aware that we are strangers and sojourners on this earth. That is similar to what 1 Peter 2:11 says. We need to keep in mind the mental posture that we are strangers in this world with God. So we're always going to be the odd man out. In fact, if we're fitting in with the world, something's wrong. We should feel that conflict, whether or not you watch Facebook and YouTube, right? And the psalm then ends with a plea from David that God would renew his strength. Let him enjoy the end of his life. Because God is merciful and gracious, filling us with purpose and joy when we walk with him again. And for this, we can just look at Psalm 51, another one of David's psalms as he was confessing his sin. And he says to God, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. That's grace. And then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. That means that he's using David again. So without a doubt, David needed transformation. God pursued him, got his attention, and we know that later, God did give David a fruitful end of his life. And in spite of all of his failures, get this, in spite of all of his failures, God referred to David, this guy that we've just been noticing in his carnality, he referred to David as a man after God's own heart. God wants that for you and me today, just to be people who will respond to his call. Perhaps he's asking you, can you hear me now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed hear you in the words of the Bible. Thank you for your mercy and your grace, for being so patient with us. Thank you for always having a posture of love and acceptance toward us, and yet at the same time, wanting to transform us and being willing to do just that when we abide in you and in your word. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for this time together today as we think about these things. Help us just to keep on thinking, and I pray that you'd apply them to our lives as we leave today. In Jesus' name.